Morning. And move this out of the way. It's a nice prop, but I don't need it. I have such a strong voice. No. Oh, it's nice to be back at Dunning Park. Nice to see you guys, and thank you for allowing me the privilege to come. And, thank you, brother. I guess it's kind of appropriate that you have a Jewish guy teach from Hebrews. But the fact that I was asked to teach on chapter 13 means more to me than I can possibly convey to you. The passage that we're going to be actually, Lord willing, looking at next week is a passage that has so marked my ministry. It's really, in a sense, changed the trajectory of my life for the past about 15 years, really 17 years. Now, I'm going to actually teach further into chapter 13 today than I was told to teach, because as I was analyzing, I go and I innovate and they cut me off. Okay. We're going to teach a little farther into chapter 13 this morning than originally it was intended. I believe we're going to look at verses 1 through, how far did I determine? Verse 9. Okay. Originally I think it was like verse 7 or something. But as I examine the text, from verses 1 to verse 9, there's a series of exhortations, behavioral things, admonitions that were given, that it just seemed that this was one section. And I didn't want to break it up in the middle of that one section. But I'm telling you, I'm excited for today and I'm excited for next week, because I just couldn't believe I was asked to teach on this passage that you guys had no way of knowing has meant so much to me. So let's open our Bibles or our apps to I use apps. I have a Bible app that I use frequently. Hebrews chapter 13, and I've entitled this In Summation. And verse 1, it's kind of interesting. It starts out with these words: "Let love of the brethren continue." Seems really nice. It seems kind of innocuous, right? There's nothing really dramatic there or radical. So let the love of the brethren continue. But you know, the writer of Hebrews has just told us in chapter 12 that God is a consuming fire, and that Adonai, the Lord, is about to shake the very heavens and the earth. And, oh, by the way, let love of the brethren continue. I mean, you talk about shifting gears. Either the author is shifting gears way too fast, or else, and it really is the or else, we need to understand that very practical things like showing love to one another goes together with the anticipation of Jesus' return to planet Earth. In other words, if we really believe he's coming soon and that the very heavens and earth are going to be shaken, isn't that going to affect how we conduct ourselves in this world? Isn't that going to affect how we deal with one another in this world? Here's a little, we like to compartmentalize, don't we? We have this box for theological issues, and then we have this box for practical things. And sorry, but life doesn't work that way. Here's a fact: all of life is theological, and all of theology is practical. If, for example, as I said, you genuinely believe that Yeshua is returning soon, don't you think that theological perspective is going to affect how you live? If anything, the author is calling on us to live in love all the more as that day approaches. Time is short, and there's much to be done, There are many people in our lives, in each of your lives, in your sphere of influence, friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, that need to know the Lord. So love is this active thing where we do for this other person, whoever that person is, what they most need. Not necessarily what they most want, but what they most need. Speaking words that they need to hear. And so love is very practical in that sense. And there are many people we simply need to say, I love you. And maybe for some of you in here this morning, there are some people to whom you need to say, I'm sorry, or please forgive me. There are, perhaps are some of you this morning that somebody has asked you to forgive them, and they have yet to hear you say, I forgive you. Jesus is coming back. He's coming soon. This is no time to hold grudges. This is no time for pettiness. So maybe let love of the brethren continue isn't such a innocuous thing when you think about our consuming fire of a God and our soon returning King of Kings. Verse 2. I don't know why I set that way over there. I'm going to need this. Verse 2. And all of these things are very practical exhortations. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It doesn't say to friends and your buddies, although that's fine. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. All right, now I'm not going to ask this rhetorically. Raise your hand if you want to shout out. Who do you think the writer is thinking of? Thank you for getting the answer right, not raising your hand. Okay. He's probably thinking of Abraham, Genesis chapter 18. But, you know, they entertained angels, and probably not just Abraham, probably also Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. They entertained angels not because they knew it and figured there would be reward in it for them because they're entertaining angels. They entertained angels because they showed hospitality to other people as just a way of life. It was their way of life with everyone they met. So the author is talking about, I think, Abraham most likely, possibly also Manoah and his wife in Judges 13. In the case of Abraham, think about this. In Genesis 18, he didn't just entertain angels. Remember, there were three who came to him. Two of them were angels. One is the Lord. We should show hospitality to strangers, including strangers who are not like us. Now, there's a whole lot of rabbinical discussion over the centuries about different levels of showing kindness and differing levels of true giving and reward that goes with that. If you show kindness to those who are likely to return your kindness, there's not so much merit in that. If, on the other hand, you show kindness to someone who's in no position to return the favor, that's where true blessing comes in. Consider the following, and you know, Yeshua taught about this as well. Consider the following two passages. I'm going to read from Luke 14 for a moment. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then Proverbs 19 says, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. Again, it's my contention that our belief system, in terms of eschatology, how soon do I think Jesus is coming back? What's going to happen at the end of the age? our theology, our belief system will inevitably affect our values. It's going to affect the way we live, the way we conduct our lives, how we show love to others. The writer of Hebrews urges us not to neglect to show hospitality. And we have the words of Proverbs, the words of Jesus calling us to reach out to those not necessarily in our comfortable sphere, people not like us. And now look at verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Oh, that's what this little shelf is here for. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Two things come to mind: inconvenience and vulnerability. Most prisons are not built in nice suburban neighborhoods. Have you ever been in a nice suburban neighborhood? And, oh, look, there's a prison. No, they are usually somewhat remote, and they're not pleasant places to visit. They're not supposed to be pleasant. At best, they are clean, but really sterile. And everyone I've ever visited had 100% fluorescent lighting, and I hate fluorescent lighting. Now, many first century Jewish followers of Jesus were being persecuted, including many of them being unjustly imprisoned. But, you know, in fairness, the writer of Hebrews doesn't specify. He doesn't say, remember those who were imprisoned wrongly or those who were railroaded for no good reason. There's no qualification. He says, remember those in prison. So that we are to remember, which really means to visit, to write to pray for those who are in prison, innocent or not. Believers or not. Prison ministry is inconvenient. It's not especially pleasant. Verse 3 can be taken to mean that we are to remember them in prayer, but I really think remember those who are in prison involves more than just, oh yeah, I wonder how so-and-so is doing. We need to act. Now let's talk about vulnerability. He says, those who are ill-treated. Now think about this, and this is really going to come into play next week, and this is all part of one larger section. Those who are ill-treated, in other words, we have to be willing to openly identify with individuals who are hated. This person is hated over here. If I show support for that person, what's likely to happen to me? They're going to hate me too, right? Guilt by association or what have you. We have to be willing to openly identify with those who are hated for Jesus' sake, even if it means we become hated too. If we are openly identified with those who are being persecuted, we're going to become targets too. Think about the courageous Christians during World War II and the Nazi occupation of Europe. Christian families who hid Jewish people. I mean, you want to talk about where the rubber meets the road. Now you're not just a fellow target. Your life may be very well be on the line. How far are you willing to go? If we're unwilling to be identified with unpopular groups of people, I guess it has a lot of modern manifestations as well. I'm not going to say we've come through a contentious election cycle. We are still in the midst of it. I realize that, you know, CNN and MSNBC and AP have called the election, but they don't call the election. The College of Electors calls the election, and this year that falls on December 14th. But we're in this contentious period of time, and there's a lot of division. There's a lot of contempt, and, you know, you might have somebody here, and it might be on social media, who has openly identified with one candidate or the other, and all of a sudden everybody piles on. And if you come to their defense, what's going to happen? You're going to be piled on. But that open association, that idea of showing loyalty and support for unpopular people, unpopular individuals, unpopular causes, this is what we're called to, that idea of being vulnerable for Messiah's sake. You know, I'm going to just digress for a moment. I think most of you know that for about 10 years, I served with the organization known as Jews for Jesus, right? You guys have heard of Jews for Jesus. Not exactly a really popular organization over in West Bloomfield. For 10 years, I served with Jews for Jesus. So, you know, in a sense, I learned to, with God's help, graciously and patiently endure a lot of hostility, nasty words, and remarks. But I found out something really disturbing along the way. I found out that there were, for example, pastors of churches, and the pastor is really wanting to befriend the local rabbi, and maybe with the hope of reaching them for Yeshua, for Jesus, but whatever the motive, they wanted to befriend the rabbi, and so that church would keep an arm's distance from Jews for Jesus, would not invite us to come speak, would not do anything in terms of support, lest the rabbi find out that he's supporting someone that the rabbi hates. And so we had, there have been a number of churches, pastors, even entire denominations that will have nothing to do with people like me, because that would make them very unpopular with the Jewish community or with the local rabbi. By the way, that's exactly what was happening in Galatians chapter 2. Do you remember how Paul in Galatians 2 says that he had to oppose Peter to his face? Do you remember why? It turns out that there was a group, a contingent of Jewish believers who ostensibly came from James. They came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And Peter, up till that point, had been hanging out with and having meals with his non-Jewish brothers and sisters in Jesus, right? It's still a very new thing. You know, everybody back then, it wasn't Jews for Jesus. It was Gentiles for Jesus, the Messiah. Okay. Well, anyway, well, Peter was hanging out with his Gentile brothers and sisters, and you have to know that Jews and non-Jews taking a meal together at the same table was forbidden in Jewish culture at the time. So the fact that Peter had been having meals and fellowship with Gentiles was a dramatic and radical thing, but it was consistent with what God showed him when he went and led Cornelius and his family to the Lord. And Peter says, now I get it, that God is welcoming people from all nations to himself, right? Well, fast forward a year or two or three or whatever it was, and now this group of Jewish has come to Antioch, and Peter, who's been hanging out with the Gentiles, is afraid of what they'll think. So he essentially said to the Gentile believers, hey, love you guys, I just can't be seen with you, and wouldn't have the fellowship with them while this other Jewish group came there. Paul saw that and ripped him to shreds. Yeah, the first pope. Okay, anyway. But you know, we do the same thing. When we are too afraid or too cowardly, whatever it is, to support this individual or this group, this cause that's very unpopular, and we're worried what people will think about us, that's bad. And we've all been guilty of it at times. Let's go on to verse 4, because I could stay on that forever, but let's not. Verse 4. Again, we're looking at a series of exhortations, and the writer of this letter, by the way, show of hands, how many of you think Paul wrote Hebrews? Show of hands. 2.5 people. Okay? How many people think Apollos wrote Hebrews? 0 hands. How many think Aquila, Priscilla, as in Priscilla and Aquila? Okay. How many of you flat out have no clue? The 2.5 of you who raised your hand for Paul probably have the best case to be made in terms of phraseology, in terms of thematic unity. I'm not saying he wrote it, but there's a good case to be made. So you don't have to be afraid. All right, now, how many people are willing to be openly identified with the 2.5? I'm just kidding. All right. But we are in a series that the writer is summing kind of everything up. We're coming up to the end of the letter, right? We talk about the book of Hebrews, but it's a letter. We're coming up on the end of it. And he's summing things up. And in summing things up, he's giving a series of exhortations. Make sure you're doing this. Make sure you're not doing that. Just very practical stuff. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Gee, that doesn't sound ambiguous to me. This is a warning, a very clear warning against sexual immorality of any kind. Notice the separate mention of fornicators and adulterers. Fornication is the biblical term for having any kind of sexual relations outside of marriage. That would include boyfriend, girlfriend, anybody, just any unsanctioned intimate relationships. Adultery is the biblical term for having sexual relations with anyone other than your husband or wife. And we are reminded that these things will be judged by God. By the way, have you ever had somebody say to you, oh, are you one of those people who takes the Bible literally? You know, I would remind you that Jesus never gave straight answers to crooked questions, and neither should you. That's not a question looking for an answer. That's an accusation, and the person is trying to set you up to look foolish, to look backwards, to... So, but here's a good example of why we shouldn't be fooled by those who say, do you take the Bible literally? Verse 4 says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. A bed is an inanimate object. So this is obviously a figure of speech, right? It's not the bed, it's what happens on that bed. It's a figure of speech. Jesus says, I am the door for the sheep. There's no handle, right? The Bible has figures of speech. So when somebody says, do you take the Bible literally? Don't just say yes and don't say no. Say, which part of the Bible were you thinking of? Because like the newspaper, any novel you might read, any nonfiction, there's figures of speech. And where there's figures of speech, I don't take it literally. And where there aren't figures of speech, I take it at face value. So just want to let you do that. All right, so the marriage bed is a reference to the sacredness of the marriage covenant as a whole. And it is sacred. And of course, it's the seventh commandment. Let's go on to verses 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? The first quotation is from Deuteronomy 31, also possibly Joshua 1. The second is from Psalm 118, verse 6. Now, we could spend a lot of time just discussing what the Bible has to say about money and our attitude about it and our usage of it. Well, we're not going to do that, but what I'd rather focus on is what it means to be content. Contentment, or the lack of contentment, isn't about money, but about our and it's not even about our circumstances. It's really about who we are in the midst of whatever those circumstances, favorable, unfavorable. It's about who we are. To be content is to say, I'm okay with who I am. I'm okay with what I have. I'm okay with the circumstances God has apportioned to me. I mean, look, we could all say, boy, I really would like if, fill in the blank, but I'm okay, right? If we can be content. And discontentment is something to beware of. If you're discontent, you are also going to be vulnerable to all kinds of enticements, vulnerable to whole ways of thinking that are not healthy. Discontentment has led many people off the deep end spiritually. So many people think God made a mistake making them this way or that way. Why couldn't I be tall, blonde, and handsome? You know, why do I have to be a skinny, weak? No, but we have to. People think God made a mistake, and discontentment leads to spiritual and emotional, what I would call wilderness wandering. Wilderness wandering. You're never home because you're always searching for that better something. Never content. If you can learn to be okay with who you are, with what you have, with what you don't have, you'll be better off. There are people who go from church to church to church to church to church and they never settle anywhere. Some of you may know people like that. Just, where are you going now nowadays? You know? I know somebody who, just in the past, 3 years, has been at, 4 different churches and never settles down. It's not good. There are people who, forget that. I mean, there's people who will go from religion to religion to religion to religion. Never content, always looking for that something more. And I don't know if it's maybe just an addiction to adventure. People just like to always be on the hunt. I don't know if it's maybe an addiction to change and excitement, but it doesn't end well. Learn contentment, not only in material things, but really even in just who you are and what God has determined for your life. And I guess I should probably say something here about the election. However this turns out, are you going to be content? Are you going to be okay with what God has ordained? Okay, just putting that out there. Let's see here. Now, here's a question I want to throw out. We're almost done. Hang in there with me. This is one of those questions that could be kind of a conundrum. If believers in Yeshua, believers in Jesus, were being subject to ill treatment and persecution and are to this very day, at this very hour, in certain countries on this planet, believers in Jesus are being subject to persecution, being killed, being singled out, how is it also true that Yeshua will never leave us nor forsake us? Doesn't forsaking us mean that, never forsaking us means we're guaranteed to never suffer? That's not at all what it means. 2 points here. Number one, according to Yeshua, and this is in Matthew chapter 5, it is a privilege and an honor to suffer for his sake. It's considered the highest honor to suffer for precisely because you are known to be a follower of his. You will be honored and rewarded in heaven beyond anything you could possibly imagine. It's a high honor. Secondly, he will be there with us when we suffer. He will be there with us in the hour of our trial, giving us the grace and the strength and the courage that we need in that hour. No, I just want to say, for those of you who wonder, gee, I don't know how I would ever hold up under persecution. If my life was on the line, I don't know. If I was, you know, being persecuted, tortured, imprisoned, would I be able to hang on to my faith? Well, and I understand that thinking, but you've got it backwards. You are not holding on for dear life. He is holding you. And you don't have to worry about his grip. So he will give you the grace you need at the time that you need it and in exactly the measure you need it. That's how men and women across history who were made of the same flesh and blood as us were able to endure their hour of testing, because God gave them the grace in that hour. Another way to look at it is, you don't pay the bus fare till you get on the bus. All right, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We're not only to regard with respect those who minister the word of God to us. The author is telling us we should imitate them, aspire to be like them, do what they have done. I think of some of the men who are instrumental in mentoring me in the Lord, who have already gone on to heaven. Two men in particular, Jan Moskowitz and Dr. Lewis Goldberg. Dr. Lewis Goldberg was an eminent scholar. He forgot more, you know, theology, doctrine, language. He forgot more than I've ever even learned. Okay, great scholar, yet a gentle, humble servant of God. The words, the result of their conduct, means that these people made a difference in the world. They made a difference for God. Their faith is to be imitated. Remember that just two chapters earlier, we're in chapter 13, right? What was in chapter 11? The great hall of faith. The great litany of men and women who were courageous and served God and stood against the majority and spoke what was true. The heroes of the faith. And we should look to them and to those in our own lives that have been really good models to us, and we should emulate them. It is possible that the author is referring to the apostles who first brought the good news, some of whom were now imprisoned, others who had already been put to death. I'm thinking of James. You might say, I want to imitate their faith. I'm not sure I want to imitate their situation. But it should embolden you and not cause you fear. Naturally, no one wants to be put through suffering. But if a Christian leader, think about somebody like Richard Wurmbrand, right? If they're persecuted for their faith, let it move you to boldness. Don't be ashamed of them, and don't be afraid. Learn from their example. If that guy, who's a regular human being like me, can do it, then obviously it's God who makes it possible so I can do it with his help. Verse 8, and here's why. Messiah Yeshua, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. That is really encouraging to know. He is immutable, unchanging. But what is he also saying? He's God. Jesus is God the Son. Because there's only one being in the universe who never changes. Why is this brief doxology here in the midst of everything? Perhaps it's because we're to bear in mind that even the best of leaders, the greatest examples, are still fallen, frail, fallible human beings. I know my own weaknesses. Maybe the writer wants us to remember that Yeshua himself is who we should focus on ultimately, whether in good times or in trials and tribulation. I consider this also to be yet one more affirmation of Yeshua's deity. You and I will live forever, but we are mortal. And at some point, we shed this mortality and become immortal. God is immortal forever, right? We have to be granted immortality. Yeshua emptied himself of his divine glory and his divine prerogatives to be briefly veiled in humanity. His humanity was real, but he is, from all eternity, God the Son, which is why the writer can say he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And I would remind you that this letter was written before 70 AD. That's early. So it's not like, nobody thought Jesus was God. That was like legends that built up like mythology centuries later. Not so. This letter was written before 70 AD. You know how I know it was written before 70 AD? I'm really old. No, I'm just kidding. The reason I know is because this is a letter to Jewish followers of Jesus, written by a Jewish follower of Jesus, and elsewhere he talks about the temple sacrifices in present tense. They're still going on. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. This was written before 70 AD. And they already knew and already believed Yeshua, Jesus, is God the Son. Verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. This is not literal food. Again, here we have a figure of speech, right? It's a metaphor. Food was a common metaphor for teaching. For example, Yeshua says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Talking about yeast, he's talking about beware of their teaching, right? Food or bread was a synonym for teaching. So he says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. We're studying right now at our congregation Ephesians. And in chapter 4, he talks about don't be blown about by every passing wind of doctrine, every new wind of teaching. And there's always been those things. Somebody comes along and claims to have a deeper, a more insight into the mysteries of God. And people are like, okay, I'm following that, you know. Don't be that way. Don't be so easily blown about, right? Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. You want to stick to the Word of God, what the apostles taught. This is what you want to stick with, because there's always going to be something. And by the way, even otherwise good things can still be, there's personality types. People just want the next best thing, and they're just not rooted. For example, and I'm not saying it's bad, but you guys remember the book, The Prayer of Jabez? Okay, Jabez, I get it. He was a great man. You know, he really believed. He asked God to help him and to enlarge his sphere of influence. And somebody comes along and say, why don't we pray that way? Okay, well, that's great, until it becomes a formula. And until the Prayer of Jabez is not now just a book, but you can get your Prayer of Jabez calendar, tote bag, bookmark, it becomes, right, the Prayer of Jabez, or the Harbinger. And everybody's just like jumping on board. Back in 1994, it was the so-called Toronto Blessing. A couple of years later, Pensacola, and everybody's just flocking here and flocking there and going for the next best thing. And I'm telling you, we need, according to the author here, not to be carried about by every wind and wave of strange teachings. And by the way, again, I'm not saying that the Prayer of Jabez was a bad teaching or that the Harbinger is a bad teaching. I'm just saying, don't be a jellyfish. What do I mean? Jellyfish just go wherever the tide takes them. Don't be a jellyfish. All right, verse 9. Oh, we're in verse 9, sorry. Let me finish up here. because that would be a good thing. All right. Because the gospel is true and the scriptures are reliable, that's the place we know we're safe. It's also the source from which we grow strong. Nobody grows strong by reading articles and commentaries and, you know, all good things, Bible commentaries, it's all good. But where does our strength come from? As we read the scriptures and the Holy Spirit helps our mind and our heart to embrace these things, that's where we get strong. There's just no substitute for the discipline of studying and contemplating the Word of God for yourself. There's no substitute for it. All right, let's see. Last little bit here. As I said, food is a biblical metaphor for teaching. Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Deeper teaching is referred to in Scripture as meat versus shallow teaching, which is compared to milk, right? So, again, the author is using a common metaphor. And when we get to verse 10 next week, God willing, and the creek don't rise, that whole idea of meat or food sparks a thought about the Levites, the priests, serving in the temple. And again, he's going to use the present tense in verse 10 of the article, present tense of the word serve. So next week, God willing, we'll do that. So what do we, these are all kind of, you know how Paul would always sum up his letters with, make sure you say hello to this person, make sure these people over here take care of such and such a situation, so and so greets you. He's always kind of wrapping things up. I'm not saying that proves that Paul wrote Hebrews. But what the author is doing is, you know, before he finishes this letter, making sure that certain things are in place. To review, we need to make sure love of the brethren continues. We need to make sure that we're showing hospitality, not just to ourselves, but to even to strangers. We're to remember those who are in prison or who are ill-treated, not just to remember them, but to do what we can to help their situation. We're to make sure that marriage is held in honor and that marriage covenant is respected and that sexual purity is honored. We're admonished to not let greed creep in, but that we should be content with what we have. We're reminded to remember those who taught and those who led us, those who set that example of what it means to be a follower. So all of these things, and to beware of varied and strange teachings. Stay in the Word. Don't just run off with every new teaching that comes along. So there's just a lot of very practical stuff here as this letter is summing up. Next week, however, I'm just telling you, it's going to be big, God willing. And it's going to be, it's a costly thing. If you're somebody who is really worried about what other people think of you, I'm not going to say don't come next week. I'm going to say make sure you're here next week. If you're somebody who triangulates the things you say so as not to offend this person, avoids things because, well, you don't want somebody else to think bad about you. If you are a slave to the opinions of others, and we all are tempted, right, to temper what we say. We're all tempted to maybe be quiet when we should have spoken up. What we're going to talk about next week is so important, so important. And in fact, will determine the trajectory of your eternity. I mean that. So let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that theology is practical and life is theological and that everything goes with everything and it's all connected. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are our source. We thank you that in you we have everything we need. In you we are who we're supposed to be. Help us to be the best version. we're supposed to do, Lord God. Help us to do what is being said to be done. Help us to be very clear about who we're to be, what we're to do, what we're not to do. Help us to be sons and daughters that please you, bring a smile to your face. And we thank you, Lord God, that you've also made us ambassadors. So help us this week ahead to look for that one or that other person that we can show your love to them. Invite them to consider Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this time together today. In Yeshua's name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.